Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 12. It's a very short passage of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 12. And before I read this, I'll ask you to join me again in a brief prayer that God would cause His Word to be heard in our hearts this day. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come now to this portion of your word. We do pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to embrace, minds to comprehend. Oh God, what you have revealed in your holy word. Remind us that every time we read Scripture, Jesus Himself, the Word incarnate, speaking to us in those passages. Stir us up, we pray, to hear and to respond in faith, in faithful covenant obedience to this which you have set forth. We do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our passage is again from Isaiah chapter 12. I am reading this morning in the New King James. I have a reason for that. I know a lot of people read from the ESV. It's very, very accurate. The New King James still retains some of that old King James elegance, though. I like reading from it. So let us hear from God's word, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. In that day you will say, "Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Ah, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord. He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst.'" And thus far in the reading of God's word. Isaiah says in another place, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Amen. Well, what we have before us in this short passage is a continuation, of events that actually began in the earlier chapters. I'm going to get you in a moment to turn back to, I think it's chapter 10, and we'll lead you through a couple of things that give us the setting for chapter 12. For a number of years, I guess I'm still on the faculty roster down at Graham Bible College in Bristol. One of my courses was a course in Isaiah. And always enjoyed going through that with students. When you read a book, sometimes you have a preface to the book or a preamble to the book. And in Isaiah, the first five chapters are actually that preface to the book. The book actually begins in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." The preface leading up to chapter 6, especially in chapter 5, it points out how the nation has fallen spiritually, morally, over the course of years. Israel is compared to a vine that was planted that has gone bad and has borne bad fruit. So we come to chapter 6. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet relates events that took place in the year that the disgraced King Uzziah died. He died as a leper. He died isolated from the rest of the nation he had led for many, many years because of his sin. I'm going to turn back here very quickly to 2 Chronicles and read the background of what I'm talking about. Here we are. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, whole chapter is about the reign of King Uzziah. He is an interesting figure. Back in verse 1, it says that all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. And then verses begin to unfold everything that took place under his administration. Verse 3 tells us he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. 52 years. It's a long reign. Especially when you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, a lot of the kings didn't last very long. So this was kind of an unusual period of reign. There was some stability during that reign. It's interesting because his own father had been assassinated. They didn't like him, so they took him out. And they put a 16-year-old boy on the throne of the nation. So he reigns for 52 years. And when he dies, he's age 68. It's kind of interesting. In my own pastorate, I pastored for like 45 years. Some of the people I pastored over in Glade Springs said, you're the only pastor I've ever had. So you can't retire. No, well, you know, things happen. But when we get to near the end of Uzziah's life, look down at verse 16, if you're following along. He had had it well for many, many years. And it said, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. That's an Old Testament way of saying he's full of pride. Lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, it says. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "If it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary. You have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." You're telling this to the man who's been on the throne of the nation 52 years. Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar, and Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper, verse 21 says, until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. He was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. In many ways, Uzziah was a personification, or we might say a picture, of what had happened to the nation. He had gone bad. He was corrupted, or he was leprous. He was isolated from the rest of the people he had ruled for many years. Keep in mind that when things like this happen, a nation goes into panic mode. For some of you who are older and may remember this, I'm speaking largely to a younger audience, but I remember where I was the day that President Kennedy was assassinated. And when you go through a national tragedy like that, that's kind of emblazoned into your mind, and you remember where you were, what you were doing when that kind of news hit. When Uzziah is suddenly out of office, this is a national tragedy. There is uncertainty. And the text tells us that this was brought about because of unfaithfulness. And Uzziah's unfaithfulness is a reflection of the unfaithfulness of the nation as a whole. Now, the prophet Isaiah was also a man of his own day, same day. And Isaiah felt deeply the weight of his own sins as he sought to navigate through a dark and idolatrous culture. That's what you and I are trying to do now. It's not easy. But after his breathtaking encounter, this is in chapter 6, with the Lord in the temple, Isaiah is cleansed and brought back to God through the stunning atonement on the altar where the substitutionary sacrifice had been made. And even though the Lord has dealings with the prophet individually going forward, it is also true that in some ways Isaiah's life is also a picture of the believers, the covenant people, in their sojourn through many years of deep decline and departure from the Lord. What I'm saying here is these people were living through a cultural, spiritual decline, just like we are. But even in this discouraging time, don't forget that the Lord has provided atonement for his people. That was proven in the atonement in chapter 6. And God never fails to keep a covenant promise, never, of a saved remnant who will finally enter into a glorious hope. Somehow, in spite of ourselves, the Lord's going to save his people. That's good news. The vivid promise of a virgin-born redeemer, which is alluded to in chapters 7 and 8, and it's also recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and then descriptions of the promised Messiah and his attributes and glorious reign, chapters 9, 1 through 7, and 11, 1 through 16. These are passages we read around Christmas time. But they describe the person and work of the coming Messiah. And these promises are given in the setting of another weak and vacillating political figure named Ahaz. Ahaz was actually offered the opportunity to ask the Lord for a sign, and he wouldn't do it. He didn't do it not because he was spiritual. He did it because he was proud. And Ahaz, instead of trusting God, a God he could not see, did like a lot of politicians would do. He enters into a treaty, a political deal with Syrians that ends in a military defeat and a later invasion by the Assyrians. So this was not just a mistake. This was a colossal blunder on the part of Ahaz. But the covenant people are living even in this moment with the eyes of their hearts focused toward this future Messiah and his promises, his person and work. Well, there's a lot that's just blatantly wrong with this picture. And you and I are too often tempted, when things go wrong with us, to say, Lord, why am I having to go through this? Why is this happening to me? But we are tempted to navigate, or tempted to question God when we need to be navigating biblically in similar circumstances. But the Lord in His justice is not a passive onlooker. We need to be reminded of that. Not a passive onlooker to current events, but He enacts judgment against His enemies, even as He calls Israel, His covenant people, to fear His holy name. Chapter 8, verse 13. He also calls upon them to hear His prophetic word in the midst of other voices and other doctrines and other things that were being said. Chapter 8, verses 16, I think, through 22. And He also calls upon them to repent of their sins. Repent. That's a word almost going out of usage in some pulpit ministries. Repentance means a change of mind. Change of mind that is brought about by God's supernatural action upon our hearts. He wakes us up and He makes us willing in the day of His power to turn from our unrighteousness and to turn to Christ. I mean, we wouldn't do that on our own. But if He is in it, in the proclamation, in the transmission of His word, people who are dead in trespasses and sins are waked up, and they're given a new heart, and they're given repentance and faith, and they're brought to a new standing. We call it justification by faith before the throne of God. Well, all of this is the kind of the background to what we find in chapter 12. Both judgment and redemption are held before the people by the descriptive phrase. And it's kind of interesting because some of the things we've sung and some of the stuff that I heard, some of the things that were being communicated in the Sunday school class fit right into what these verses talk about. The descriptive phrase in chapter 12, verse 1, in that day. Keep that little phrase in mind as we go through these six verses. In that day is a description of the day of the Lord. It describes the eschatological end of all things. Eschatological means simply the things that have been prophesied and have come to pass under the Lord's anointing. Description of the day of the Lord and the end of all things. In other words, the end of human history. In that day describes when Jesus has returned and when the kingdom, His kingdom, has been consummated. In that day, now follow along with me. Go to chapter 10 and verse 20 and walk through this with me. In that day, what does it say? The remnant will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That describes a new people with new hearts and a new sense of calling and obedience. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. Chapter 11 and verse 10. Messiah has come. The standard of righteousness is there. Triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. And then in that day, the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. Chapter 11 and verse 11. Remember the promise in John chapter 6 that all that the Father has given to the Lord Jesus and put it in His hand, not one of them will be lost. In other words, this is a promise that He's going to redeem His scattered elect. Your Sunday school teaching earlier focused upon what God was doing to bring back an exiled people. And that's what this is talking about in many respects as well. Redeeming the scattered elect, people from every nation, race, and tribe. that Revelation chapter 7 describes as a great number that no man can count. The Lord knows the number. We are sent forth to disciple the nations and to bring them in. Further, the Lord will set up a banner for the nations. Chapter 11 and verse 12. The nations. Got a little bit ahead of myself. But here's the promise of people from every nation, race, and tribe. A gathered people as a result of Messiah's perfect work. All right, now if you will, look back. This is the good news about in that day. All of these in that day references are good news for the people of God. That is good news for you and me today. But look back in chapter 2 just for a moment. The news is not so good for those who remain in their sins and trespasses. I'm quoting from verses 11 and 17. It says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted on that day." The unbeliever has his day now, but when the end of human history comes, he'll have nothing to say. But the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Today is the day to repent and believe. Today is the day the Lord has given us. This describes the judgment of the unbelieving. Likewise, in that day, look at verse 20, idolatry will be overthrown. In the worship services that we see recorded in the book of Revelation, there's no question about what worship is supposed to be. Not man-made innovations, but those things that are of such import that the 24 elders and all who are gathered there bow before the throne. It's an awesome sight. Now, the verses that we have follow everything that I've said up to this point. The eschatological realization of the day of the Lord is described in these six verses. This really takes us from Genesis to Revelation in many respects. It's kind of like preaching from Revelation 12, which kind of does the same thing. These verses are good news for the people of God. I wish that I could convey to you the life and the exuberance of some of these verses in the Hebrew. I'm not a real good Hebrew scholar, but these verses pulsate with eternal life. Now, why do we do that? Because Yahweh's enemies have been defeated, and the time for worship and praise is held before the people. This is a victory celebration in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, to people who are living in a very, very spiritually depressed moment, kind of like we are. Brothers and sisters, set the eyes of your heart toward the truths of the gospel. Fix your eyes, the eyes of your heart, on King Jesus, Hebrews 12. I love those verses. The author and finisher of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he has been raised and he has been seated in the right hand of the majesty on high, where he daily, moment by moment, lives and functions as our intercessor. He hears our prayers. He really hears them. And he acts upon them according to his holy purposes. It's a declaration of victory. The passage corresponds to Song of Moses that we referenced earlier in the teaching and in the worship service. It anticipates the unceasing praises of the people of God as Messiah comes in all of his promised glory. They're shouting and rejoicing. Shouting and rejoicing in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. There's a realized hope in the midst of spiritual darkness. King Jesus conquers sin. and death, and he will reign forever. And if he is your hope, that belongs to you. The Lord's righteous anger has been turned back. And the comfort and the consolations of a faithful Redeemer are received with great joy. Look at verse 1 for a moment. In that day, you will say, "Oh Lord, I will praise you, for though you were angry with me," his righteous judgment against my sin or your sin, "your anger is turned away and you comfort me." Why is his anger turned away? Because Messiah has come. Jesus has come. He's lived a perfect life to give us righteousness that we don't have by nature. None of us has perfectly obeyed the law of our God, but he has. And none of us, if we suffered 10,000 lifetimes, could ever suffer enough to atone for our sins and pay the price for our crimes against a holy God. But he has done this. Your anger is turned away. It's been expiated or propitiated, to use the New Testament terms. And you comfort me. The gospel is a great consolation for those who know the Lord Jesus. This is good news. Notice in verse 2 that in trust they flee to him for refuge, and they do so with joy and adoration. Now, one of the reasons I read the New King James is in verse 2 it says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, two Hebrew words that describe God put together. Always when Hebrew does that, it's for emphasis. This is a God that is really God. He lives. Idols don't live. Idols are really just the extension of sinful human beings. There's not a lot of hope in idolatry. And it uses the word trust. That's an interesting word. One of my favorite passages when I go through the Proverbs each month is found in chapter 3, and most of you know this by heart as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. The word, the Hebrew word that is translated for trust, is a word that means to lean upon. So you could go back in Proverbs 3 and say, instead of saying trust in the Lord with all your heart, you could say lean upon the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Unbelievers do this as a way of life. And too often you and I do that when we turn from God's word and we listen to worldly wisdom and worldly voices, and we're so psychologized anyway that we're open to that. Instead of leaning upon who the Lord is and what he has said and what he has given to us. The Lord is their certainty, their living hope. Indeed, look at verse 2, their strength and their song. You know, as you read through this brief passage, if you don't get in a hurry, if you slow down and meditate upon what's being said, you have to ask yourself the question, is the Lord your strength and your song? Is this what you reference? You remember the author of Psalm 1? He forsakes the ungodly, and he says, in God's law, I meditate day and night. He's continually referencing not a bunch of rules, but he's referencing the giver of the law, the giver of the word. Author of Psalm 1 is one who could say that the Lord is my strength and my song. You and I ought to be able to do that. and really mean it, that really is where we turn when things start to go bad for us. He is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. To trust in the Lord as opposed to weak kings, corrupt officials, political uncertainty, defiled worship, and polluted morals, brothers and sisters, this is such a sweet mercy. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our God is good. We can say with the psalmist that their help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124 and verse 8. Interesting passage. People are living in a spiritual desert. It's arid. It's hot. It's dry. There's no water. But look at verse 3. God has given his people a spiritual oasis in a culture that is spiritually dry and barren. If he does that for them, he'll do it for you. The God of covenant mercies graciously supplies his people with everything that is needed for life and godliness. One of the passages that biblical counselors are told to remember, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, he has given us everything for life, meaning salvation, and godliness and sanctification. He gives us all that we need. And here the image of the abundance of water in a culture where there wasn't always a lot of water. It's a picture of the Lord's blessing and his salvation. Think of the Lord Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What does he promise? You know, what does she want? I just want a way to come and get water without having to come and get it. He says, if you only knew who it was you're talking to about water, the water that I give will well up to springs of eternal life. Ah, give me that water. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right about that. You've had five. The one you're with now is not your husband. Sir, I think you must be a prophet. She's beginning to get the picture of who she's dealing with here. She's talking to Messiah. And the people here in this passage are urged to draw water from wells of salvation with joy. Wells of salvation with joy. That's kind of a picture of life in the covenant. The Lord gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He gives us what I like to call sometimes covenant tools. And he says, this is the way, walk ye in it. But he doesn't walk for us. Part of covenant keeping is responding to the God who has provided the dynamics of gospel salvation and sanctification. Draw living water with joy from wells of salvation. Now, only the Lord can grant this kind of provision. Only the Lord can do this. It's a living provision. The useless idols of the world are messengers of spiritual death. Idolatry will sink you into a Christless eternity. Idols cannot supply needy souls with living water or bread from heaven. They can lie about it. They can appear to be very attractive in some ways. keep in mind these two Psalter passages, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. I'm not going to turn to those. But in both of those places, the folly of idols is contrast with the worship of the living God. And what does it say about those idols? They have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, mouths that cannot speak, hands that cannot touch, feet that cannot walk. In other words, they're just things. And it says those who make them, these dead things, are like them. Idolatry is a spiritual death sentence. And we're urged to flee from that in a day of grace. Well, another stopping point, are you with joy continually drawing water from wells of salvation? Now, I'm not asking you, do you have a quiet time and are you reading through your Bible? And those are all good things. But I'm asking if these things are a means of life to you. If not, cry out to the Lord and ask Him to soften your hard heart. If you don't think Christians have hard hearts, we can, and we do too often. Pray and ask the Lord to give you passion for water, living water, from these wells of salvation. Now, does this resonate with your heart? I ask you that question. Is the living hope, I love the little phrase in 1 Peter 1:3, living hope. Not just something written on a page, but living hope is what is really being described in Isaiah 12. Is this your own hope and precious possession? Does this describe your life? Does this describe who you are or who you want to be? In times of distress and darkness, trust and gratitude will help us to recall the Lord's faithfulness, His covenant promises, and the certainty of His victory over sin and death. This is of immense benefit as we remember that Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, walks with us through every trial we experience. And note, this is not merely therapeutic, but it's redemptive. Now, the things that He does in redeeming us and getting us from the day of our spiritual rebirth to the day of our translation into glory, there may be some therapeutic things along the way. The Lord's Spirit is a comforter and a great one at that, and really the only one that is a true comforter. But it's redemptive. All fits into a bigger redemptive plan. And the response to all of this in these last two verses is worship, interestingly enough. Trust and gratitude lead to worship. When Job has lost everything, back in Job chapters 1 and 2, he arises, he tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and he worships. He does what? He worships. When King David is informed of the death of his child, and he's been laying there on his face for a week, hoping against hope that the Lord might relent in this sentence of death on this child that was conceived. But when he's informed of the death of the child, he arises, he bathes himself, he anoints himself, he changes his clothes, and then he goes into the house of the Lord and worships. His attendants thought he had lost his mind, but he worshiped. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20. Brothers and sisters, when you have this kind of orientation, the world doesn't understand you. just doesn't, cannot see the truth of the gospel. The world doesn't understand this kind of thinking and actions. It's totally countercultural to all this stuff we're hearing, including all the wokeness. You all know what that word is. But by contrast, living in light of eternity, the people are to lift up their voices in praise. Look at verse 5. And these are verses that are just full of life. Sing to the Lord, it says. He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. This is known in all the earth, at least at some level, in every human being that ever lives. Unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, like Romans 1 tells us. But they know that there's a God to whom they are accountable. Now, another translation of verse 5 says, make music to Yahweh. He has triumphed gloriously. His perfections are worthy to be made known in all the earth. I like that translation. It is the incomparable blessing of the redeemed to declare the perfections of our God, the true God, throughout the regions and the nations of the earth. Unlike dead idols, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, he's alive, altogether holy, altogether righteous, altogether lovely. Yes, lovely. Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16. Intrinsically beautiful compared to the corruption of the idols of the world. In the Great Commission, the majesty and glory of this God in Romans, or rather Isaiah, sounds a little bit like Romans, Isaiah 12, set in contrast with the futility and utter unbelief of every rival in the world that would lift up its hand and lift up its voice against him. In contrast to idols which cannot save us and do not love us. Idols don't love you. You may love them for a time. You may have a false sense of, man, I've always wanted this, whatever it is. And now that I've got it, it kind of wears on you after a while and you want something else. Some people are never satisfied. Proverbs 30 has an interesting comment on this. The leech, it says, has two daughters. Give and give. Leeches are never full. But this God has provided atonement for sinners. For all who will hear his voice and repent of their sin and trust in his Son, the Messiah. The redeemed bask in the warmth of his saving love, the fulfillment of his justice. There is going to be justice. And the certainty that his anger, back in verse 1, his anger is turned away. The prophet Joel writes, alas for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, Joel 1 and verse 15. Prophet Amos writes, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Amos 5. And in his conclusion to a parable, the Lord Jesus says, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He doesn't say that to scare us. He says it so that we will have a heart change and be ready. Walk in his timetable, not our own. Paul and Peter both express this same sense of urgency. We don't have much of that in our day, do we? But they express a sense of urgency. And they write that the day of the Lord will come like, what, a thief in the night. This is devastating news for the unsaved and unprepared person. It really is. But nothing to fear for, look at verse 6, the inhabitant of Zion. That describes who you are. If you're a saved person, you are an inhabitant of Zion. So what does it say in verse 6? Cry out, shout, inhabitant of Zion. Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. If you understand, I wish I could communicate the vitality of some of these verses, but if you ever listen to some Jewish music, you'll understand why it is so exuberant. And, you know, and we, the frozen chosen, are sitting by there watching them, like, what's up with them? Well, they know something about this verse, or Jewish Christians know something about this. But brothers and sisters, this vain and fallen world is not going to endure forever. According to God's unbreakable promise, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And in response, the redeemed can but bow down and worship. That's why the book of Revelation is full of worship. True worship pleases the Lord and moves the heart to an active and exuberant response. Verse 6. Cry out and shout. These are Hebrew words that are just pulsating with life. Not just excitement for the sake of being excited, but a focused excitement because the beauty of Yahweh is before you. They're taken with that. Near the end of the biblical record, the Apostle John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, this same water we've been talking about, without payment. Why does he say that? Because your sins, if you're an inhabitant of Zion, have already been paid for. Surely, he says, I am coming quickly. Now, that does not take away from the fact that life in a fallen world is difficult. But in closing, let me quote from the Scottish reformer Puritan Samuel Rutherford, who said this. When we shall come home and enter into our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown, which he describes, then shall we look back to pains and sufferings, and then will we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or one stride from a prison to glory. Our little inch of time or suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. That's good news. Pray with me. Oh, our God, we thank you for the life and the salvation and the vitality and the living hope that is found in these six short verses in Isaiah's prophecy. How grateful we are for your word that lives. Oh, Lord, make these truths live with vitality and power in each of our hearts today. May we see, by faith, our blessed Redeemer fulfilling all his covenant promises to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.